Turn with me to Matthew chapter 21 as we get into our study here. Now, last week, there was some fun sections of scripture that we looked at last week, the triumphal entry. But more than just Jesus riding into Jerusalem, on the colt of a donkey, as many of us maybe grew up in church and think of Palm Sunday and that, the whole idea there of, the palm leaves and all of that. And it just sometimes can become so much tradition that we miss the power of it. But this is what begins Matthew 21, what is called the Passion Week. That is the last week of Christ's life and ministry here on the earth. This is before the cross. The cross will happen. Jesus will be crucified here on Friday and be risen then on Sunday. Palm Sunday is the Sunday before, so exactly a week before the resurrection. This is also not only the Passion Week, but it's the Passover week. It's the week of Passover. Now, where are the disciples? They're no longer in Galilee. They're no longer there where they're familiar, in a village, but they are in the Mecca, if you would. They're in the capital city there of Judaism. They are there in Jerusalem. And that's where they are. And Jesus enters into the city of Jerusalem on this donkey. But more than that, Jesus enters in based on a prophetic scheme that is now beginning to unfold before their very eyes. One that the religious leaders, the scholars, the Bible students of Jesus' day completely missed out on. And that was that Jesus would ride in at a certain date based on a prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, which we would refer to it as Daniel's 70 weeks. And those first 69 weeks there, and we broke that down last week and talked about that, how the week for a Jew was typically a year period of seven, but not 7 days, 7 years. And you break it down and you do the math on it. And the very day Jesus entered in to Jerusalem here was the day that it was prophesied. And Jesus here was weeping, according to Luke's account, weeping over the city of Jerusalem. Why? Why was he weeping? Well, not only because they had rejected him, but because the religious leaders themselves didn't realize, didn't understand that this was the day that God, through Daniel, prophesied that the Messiah, the Prince, according to Daniel, he's called the Prince, would come in to the city of Jerusalem and there then be cut off. And so Jesus wept. And in fact, Jesus said that if you'd have known in Luke chapter, I think it's 19 there, in Luke 19, that if you'd known even you this day, the things that make for your peace. But he says, but now they're hidden from your eyes. And he goes on to prophesy what will happen some years later from this event, which is in AD 70, when the city of Jerusalem will be surrounded. And Jesus says there that they'll build an embankment around you, which is exactly what the Roman army did under the leadership of Titus as they came in and they sacked Jerusalem in AD 70. And here we are in AD 32, according to the prophecy of Daniel. And so we find ourselves at this point, and Jesus is broken. Now, the ministry of Jesus is now beginning to really heat up. And it's very different than the one we've seen previously, because he's not there in Galilee ministering, teaching, Sermon on the Mount, but he's confronting. He's confronting the religious leaders. And it's going to get real thick there in chapters 23 and 24. Jesus is going to, have some of his hardest statements, his hardest sayings in all the Bible, and ones that he's very famous for, to be honest. Calling the Pharisees out, you brood of vipers, and you've traveled land and sea to make one convert, and you make him twice the son of hell that you are. I mean, some heavy things he has to say to the religious leaders. So he goes from that, coming down the Mount of Olives. Remember, and we discussed all that. He comes coming down the Mount of Olives. He comes into the city of Jerusalem. He comes into the temple courtyard, and he cleanses the temple there of all of those that are making profit off people coming to worship the Lord. Remember, he was working, and we looked at this, in the court of the Gentiles, which is where everyone from any nation that wanted to worship God. Again, sometimes there's this idea that God only accepted Jews before the gospel, before the new covenant, before the cross. And that's not true. God always had a way for Gentiles to come to him. But what was in the way for Gentiles to come to the Lord wasn't the Lord, wasn't Moses, wasn't the law, but it was the religious leaders of the day who made it very difficult for them to worship the Lord, as they would hike the prices up to worship the Lord. 4 or 5 times the street value of a sacrifice, of a dove that would be given for an offering. And they would reject the ones that they would bring and say, no, you got to buy ours because they're the right ones and they're spotless and they're according to the law and they've been approved by the, you know, high priest and therefore you need to pay. And they would, you know, then hike the price up, and Jesus comes in and he cleanses the temple. Remember, turning over the table of the money changers and driving them out of the temple. And what does he say there? He says that my Father's house shall be a house of prayer for all nations. Now, Matthew doesn't record the all nations phrase, but I think it's Mark or Luke that record that phrase for all nations. And I love that, because Jesus is the intention of the temple. The intention of God, my Father, is that this place would be a place for prayer for anyone and everyone to come. But you have made it a den of thieves. They have come to worship and they've been ripped off. They have come here to give their lives to me, and you're taking from them and you're not ministering to them. And so Jesus is calling them out. Now, we learn that Jesus is staying in the area of Bethany, and verse 17 is where we left off. And it says, and he left them and went out of the city to Bethany. Remember, Bethany would be the city there of Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha. John chapter 11 makes reference to them. And remember, Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead. So, a lot of history there. And so Jesus is staying there. Now, remember, Bethany is just on the other side of the Mount of Olives. Jerusalem is somewhere, as we discussed, about 2,600 feet above sea level. And so it's a little bit higher. It's not too high, not tremendously high. But for that region of Israel, it was one of the higher points. And the Mount of Olives, so there's several little hills. There's hills and valleys, and that's where Jerusalem is. The Temple Mount is built. That's why it's called the Temple Mount. It's built upon a hill. Not really a mountain by any means, a very small hill. And the temple itself, the courtyard of the temple, had to have a retaining wall built around it. And you know that mount was Mount Moriah, the original mountain where Abraham brought Isaac to sacrifice him back in the book of Genesis. And so there's tons of history there, and it's very important. And so they build the temple on this mountain. They put the retaining wall up and build the temple there. But the Mount of Olives is actually higher than the Temple Mount. And so when you'd come over the Mount of Olives, now Bethany would be on the opposite side of the temple and the city of Jerusalem of the Mount of Olives. And so, and it would go down. You would go down to Bethany there. It'd be on the backside of the Mount of Olives. So when Jesus would come up in the morning, he'd come back up over the mount. And again, once you crest the Mount of Olives, you see the glorious temple, some 17 stories high. If you've ever been to Jerusalem, if you've ever been on the Temple Mount, and today the Muslims have their shrine there, the Dome of the Rock shrine, that's 3 stories high. Okay, and it's a pretty fascinating building, with the dome there, the golden dome, therefore called the Dome of the Rock, where the Muslims believe that Muhammad ascended from, and the Jews believe was the place where the Ark of the Covenant rested in the Holy of Holies, and that's why there's so much battle and war in the Middle East. Make no mistake about it, it's for that piece of real estate. And, World War III will take place for that piece of real estate. And that's very clear. Now, Jesus, he comes over the mount and you see this glorious temple. Now, realize the temple had gold all around it. And you can go back and read in the Old Testament and read about, there in the Kings and in the Chronicles, where it's descripted for us exactly how they built the temple and what was on the temple and all the gold and the weight of the gold. And sometimes when we're reading our Bibles, that's just kind of like laborious, this and that, amount. And you're like, whatever, can we get through this? But when you're to study these things, it now becomes important for us as we learn about the temple. So it's just this beautiful place. Sacrifices are given. Now, to make it to the Temple Mount, you go down the Mount of Olives. At the base of the Mount of Olives is the Garden of Gethsemane. And I just kind of throw that out. And I know we covered most of this last week, but it's good to really kind of get a visual image, if we can, a picture in our minds of where Jesus is. Let me just say, it's a very beautiful place. Mount of Olives, it's called the Mount of Olives because it's filled with olive groves. Very beautiful, terraced there with stone and terrace. So because it's obviously on the side of a hill there, so they can grow things. And there would be gardens, enclosed gardens. And the Garden of Gethsemane was an olive garden with an olive press in there. Thus, the word Gethsemane, that's what it means, olive press. And it's at the base there. And then there's the brook Kidron that is between the Mount of Olives and the Temple Mount that would flow there. And Jesus had said, spoke of it as he would cross over that on the night of the Passover and go to the Garden of Gethsemane from the city of Jerusalem. And there then Judas comes there to, the garden, and he's arrested and taken off. And so, it's just so, it's such a beautiful picture that Jesus is riding into Jerusalem, down the Mount of Olives. Well, now he returns, and now is the next day. So it's Monday morning in verse 18. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And again, interesting, the phrase there, he was hungry. We think of Jesus as, being the Son of God, and we ought to, and as deity, and certainly that's very important for us to realize and to know and to believe. I mean, it's essential. But to realize, too, that Jesus wasn't just God, but he was man. And that's the incarnation, that God became man. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, here's another one of the 3:16 verses. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. He says that God was manifested in the flesh. And that's such a powerful phrase, that God was manifested and made known to man in the flesh. He came. Paul talks about it in the book of Philippians, and most of us are familiar with it. We've made allusion to it, looked at it, studied it. Philippians chapter 2, speaking about that he was equal with God, but he became a man that he might dwell among us. The not only the deity of Christ, but the humanity of Christ is so important. Jesus was a man just like you and me. Jesus had everything that you and I have, except, the book of Hebrews makes very clear, sin. He had not yet sinned, and he did not sin, but he was a man who got tired. He got weary. John 4 tells us that Jesus was weary there at the well there in Samaria, and he waited, and the woman, as we know her as the woman at the well, came, and the Samaritan woman, and they dialogued, and the disciples went to get food for him. So Jesus hungered. And Jesus this morning was hungry, and it says, and seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, let no fruit grow on you ever again. And immediately the fig tree withered away. Now, as you read this, two verses, really one verse, verse 19, about this fig tree here that Jesus comes to. From afar, Jesus looks at the tree. Okay, many of us probably don't know a lot about fig trees and when they bloom and how they work and when their fruit should be there. But it's important to know that when a fig tree's leaves are green, the figs have already budded, meaning the figs come before the leaves come. And so when Jesus sees from afar, and Mark's gospel tells us and makes it even more clear, that he sees from afar it had leaves, there's an indication, then therefore it has fruit. So Jesus thinks it has fruit, goes to it to eat the fruit, realizes it's a barren tree, but it appears from afar to be a tree that is bearing fruit, but it isn't bearing fruit. Now, clearly here, Jesus is hungry. There's a natural reason that has motivated him towards this tree. But now that he gets there, there is a spiritual thing that he's going to do. This is really a parable that Jesus is going to really feed into, if you would. Jesus uses nature all the time in his teaching. This is really, to be honest with you, one of the things that motivates me to get our church outside sometimes. I think it's good for us. You know, it's nice tonight, maybe a little hot out. You know, we got some AC flowing, and it's great to be here, and it's comfortable. When the sirens, you know, go by, they're not right in our ear. They're just kind of, you know, that we have a place to worship like this. But it's good to get out. Jesus used that. I mean, Jesus used the birds of the air. Jesus used the lilies of the field. Jesus used the weather patterns, the storms. Jesus used these kinds of things. Jesus you talked about seed and you know, trees and bearing fruit and all these different things in his parables and in his illustrations, in his messages, in his teachings that he gave there around the Galilee. And they're very, very powerful. And what Jesus does here, and you know, I'll be honest, when you read this passage of Scripture and you look at it, and you see the response that we're going to read here in a minute, you're like, what is really going on here? What is Jesus really doing? Because it's interesting. It seems like from a cursory reading of this, Jesus is if you would, cursing this tree because it didn't give him food. But I believe there's something far deeper here. You know, Jesus never used his supernatural powers for his own, you know, benefit. Jesus never was hungry and said, hey, you know, bread, appear. Remember the devil? When Jesus was hungry and was being tempted in the wilderness, and there was Jesus, you know, and the devil says, turn the stone into bread, and Jesus says, you know, basically tells the devil, get out of here, no way. My bread is to do the will of him who sent me, you know, and he speaks that, you know, the bread is the word of God. And you know, it's important for us to see that Jesus doesn't do that. With the feeding of the 5,000 when they were weary, Jesus multiplied the fish for the people. When Jesus was weary and tired there in John chapter 4, he didn't, you know, do some miraculous miracle. And so even here, he doesn't, you know, make, you know, figs appear where there is none, so he would be fed. But he takes this. Now where Matthew puts this and where this is in the timeline of Jesus is so crucial. We are in the Passion Week. Jesus is about to go into Jerusalem, and he's going to call out the religious people and the religious leaders. He just got done the day before weeping over Jerusalem because they didn't know the time of their visitation, that when the Messiah was to come. They didn't get it. They missed him. In fact, they're going to reject him. And so Jesus uses this illustration, I really think, to set the stage for the chapters to come. And it's important for us, I believe, to see that and understand that. And why do I say that? Well, the tree withers, it says here. And it, verse 20, now when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? So Jesus answered and said to them, assuredly, I say to you, if you had faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, interesting, when he says this mountain, he's probably speaking about the Mount of Olives. When you say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, it will be done. And all things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Now again, this is perplexing. As you read this, okay, Jesus walks up to a tree, he's hungry, sees leaves on it, comes up, realizes there's no fruit on it, it's not going to feed him, he curses the tree, it dies. The disciples are like, whoa, that was pretty radical. And according to Mark's gospel, the timeline's a little bit different, and Mark's probably following more of a timeline where Matthew's clumping these together, where it is they come in the morning and they see the fig tree has withered the next morning. And you know, Peter's like remembering what he said about it. And I think that's important because it really helps us get a grasp of Jesus kind of letting it set in. And now the disciples are, if you would, coming back and asking a question about the withering of the tree. And it withered right to the roots, and according to Mark. Now, again, when I say the timeline is a little different, it's important because, church, when you read the Gospels, sometimes the timeline is a little off. And you go, whoa, what's wrong? What's going on here? Is there contradictions in the Scriptures? Again, the purpose of the author isn't always to give a chronological picture of, you know, to the second, if you would, to the day, to the afternoon, to the detail of when these things happen. where it seems Mark does that more, where Matthew is more clumping the story together, because in Mark it happens one day and then the next day there's a follow-up on it, where Matthew just puts them together. And again, it's all for the purpose of their writing. They weren't as concerned as we would be about little, you know, nuances and details about timelines and things like that. So it seems to be this takes place in 2 days, Matthew putting it, clumping it together. The point Matthew is trying to bring out is that the fig tree, and it's interesting, the fig tree was a symbol of Israel, of the nation Israel. No, it's not the symbol. There's other trees. There's olive trees. But it seems that it was. In fact, it was a fig tree where, you know, it was Nathanael, remember, who was under the fig tree and Jesus came to him. It was something that the people would gather under the fig tree. My wife had mentioned to me today when I was sharing that with her, it's like in Africa, and it's true. In Africa, it's the mango tree. You know, under the mango tree, you know, you hang out. It was the tree. The fig leaves are huge, and it would bring, you know, shade. And it was there that they would teach, and it was there that they would dialogue. The fig tree, interesting, represented the rabbis. It represented the teaching. It represented, if you would, the scholars of the day. Remember, Nathanael, when Jesus came to him, he says, you know, I saw you under the fig tree. They would study the scriptures under the fig tree. So there's something here. Now, Jesus here is saying, look at the fig tree representing, if you would, Israel, representing the religious leaders, appears outwardly to be bearing fruit. There's leaves on it, but there's no real fruit on it. And I'm cursing it. And I believe that symbolically, that's what Jesus is doing. He's saying, it's cursed. And that goes along with the prophecy that he gave the day before when he said, you didn't know your time of visitation. Now destruction is impending. And it's finally a rejection. And if you read through Matthew, you know, in the next couple chapters, you'll really see it. I mean, it gets very thick in eschatology and dealing with what's going to happen. The destruction of the temple is brought up. And Jesus there saying, how I long to gather you under my wings as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you weren't willing. And now destruction is coming upon you and your children are going to die. And so there's all of this surrounding it. So when you just read this, it's like it doesn't fit. But when you see it in its context and you begin to study it out, you begin to realize there's something more here. Now, again, when Jesus then moves from that illustration to prayer, to faith, because the disciples at this point are like, wow, that's pretty powerful. And Jesus basically says to them there in verse 21, assuredly, I say to you that if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also, if you say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, it will be done for you. Jesus transitions here into, and you're going to see the parables in the rest of this chapter are going to deal with that same concept that we brought up here in the fig tree. But he's going to transition now to his disciples and say to them, guys, listen, you're stunned at the things that I do, but God will do great things through you. If you would just believe in him. And I love that. Jesus is going to use this life experience they're having together as a teaching about turning to the Lord, trusting the Lord, believing in the Lord. The disciples struggled like you and I do with doubt. Anyone in here ever struggled with doubt? I mean, you know what I'm saying? And those who didn't raise their hand, they're just too tired, right? I mean, we all struggle. I mean, you know, all of us struggle with doubt. It's part of human nature. To question and to doubt and to wrestle. The disciples did. And the beautiful thing is that Jesus shows us through them that there's hope for us. And you know what? It's okay if you've struggled with doubt. And that's why we study the Word and examine the Word and look at the Word. And the more I study, the more I'm convinced. Not the more I doubt. I find them oftentimes people that doubt are lacking the depth of the Word of God in their lives because they're not convinced by the Word. But because they're not convinced, they're just kind of left in the no man's land. And they're just, and the enemy comes in and the lies come in. They don't have any, you know, if you would, weaponry to defend themselves and to give answers for the hope that lies within them. And they're like, I don't know, maybe it's right. And oftentimes the things we don't understand in life, the things that we can't have an answer for, isn't that there's not an answer for it. It's just we don't have it. It's just we haven't discovered it yet. And that's the beauty of walking with God for years, is the more you study and the more you seek Him and the more you walk with Him and trust Him, even in the midst of your doubts, the stronger your faith becomes and the deeper you go and you find those answers that I searched for 10 years ago and couldn't find them, that today I found them. You know, that they're just so clear to me. They're so, it's not an issue anymore. It's just from the constant, not only studying of the Word, but walking with the Lord and experiencing His promises coming true, experiences His faithfulness in our lives. And it's a very powerful, powerful thing. Now, Jesus clearly here is speaking metaphorically when He speaks about taking a mountain and throwing it in the sea. Let's look at this for a second. The first thing is, Jesus never did miracles to impress people that had no meaning behind them, that had no healing aspect behind them, that didn't help anyone. In fact, this is what the Pharisees wanted Him to do. Remember, or the religious leaders wanted Him to do. They said, show us a sign. I think it was back in chapter 12 here of Matthew. Show us a sign. And Jesus says, no sign will be given to you but the sign of the prophet Jonah. Even as He spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He said the only sign you're getting is the resurrection, which will bring life to the world. You want me to just do a sign? What do you want me to do? Make the sun stop like, you know, in Joshua's day? I mean, what do you want me to do? You bring fire down from heaven just to say, boom, look, I did it. I'm powerful. I'm Jesus. Now you'll believe. He didn't do that. He never did that. And it's interesting, the apostles never, and all the signs and wonders we see through the book of Acts, never did they do a sign that just said, hey, look how great we are. That was cool, wasn't it? That was powerful. It was always for a reason. It was always to touch someone. It was always to minister to someone. It was always to help someone. So Jesus speaks here metaphorically. It's interesting, in the Babylonian Talmud, which is the writings of the Jews when they were in Babylon, they would speak of a great world shaker, a great rabbi, as a one that moves mountains. And they would speak of him that way. And that we have that document in their writings. That was a Jewish word that would be used for someone who moves. We even use it today, someone who moves mountains. It's someone who is, you know, doing something extraordinary. It's someone who is taking on something that is like a mountain in front of them, that is too large for them, that's far bigger than them, that they are moving mountains. You know, that phrase, you know, someone will say, I am ready to move mountains for you. That's saying, I will do whatever it takes to do what you need done. And this is the kind of idea that we have here that Jesus here is referring to. And so He says that if you pray and believe, verse 22, and all things, whatever you ask in prayer, notice the phrase, believing, you will receive. Jesus is saying, when you pray, realize who you're talking to. You're talking to the Lord, the sovereign God of the universe. This is where, church, the sovereignty of God is so important for you to know. Tonight, do you know, do you believe that God is sovereign? I think sometimes we're scared of that today. But, you know, there's different theological arguments out there, Calvinists, Arminians. There's all these different, perspectives and whatever. You know, put all that aside. We would be foolish to say that God is an absolutely 100% sovereign. That God can do whatever He wants to do. I mean, if He's the creator of the universe, He's sovereign, right? And if I'm praying to the God who controls all things, to the God who is almighty, sovereign Lord, He can do whatever He wants. Now, if He wanted to move a mountain, He could and throw it into the sea. No problem. But in my life, spiritually, metaphorically, if you would, there are those mountains. And I want to tell you that it is prayer. And this is where we miss it. I mean, we really do. And I know we talk about prayer a lot, and we you know, all think we should pray more. None of us, I don't think, in here thinks, you know, man, my prayer life, it's perfect. You come follow me, and I'll show you how to pray. And if you're in that place, well, you need to go back and listen to the messages on humility, right? You know, we got problems. We always have this sense in us, and you're not alone in that, of feeling like, I need to pray more. That's the Holy Spirit. And we do, because prayer is so powerful. Satan knows that. Satan doesn't want you praying. It's the last thing. He wants you at Bible study tonight. You know, whatever. You're here, you're good, you feel good about that, you're great. He wants you to sing songs. He don't want you praying. He doesn't want you engaging the army of heaven against the army of hell. That's what prayer does. And in the book of Daniel, we see that so powerfully. And Paul says, talks about that in the book of Ephesians, you know, that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, rulers of the darkness, spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Prayer is powerful. And Jesus tells the disciples, listen, guys, you think this is, you know, a great work, and you're amazed. And they were. They were like, how did it happen? I mean, they were looking at this tree withered, thinking, how did this happen? Jesus says, listen, if you think a little tree withering away is great, what about a mountain being thrown into the sea? Whoa, that would even be better. If you pray believing, church, you don't need to pray believing that God's going to necessarily answer your prayer and give you your wishes. You need to pray believing in God. There is a big difference. Because, in fact, I think it's wrong to pray, okay, Lord, this is what you're going to do. Now, I believe you're going to do it. Now, do it! That's more like telling God what He's going to do. And that's why we've been taught through the Word to, when we pray, to pray, your will be done. Jesus taught us that in the garden. Your will be done. That's how we ought to pray. In fact, John tells us in 1 John chapter 5, he says, if you ask anything in His name, according to His will, you know that you have the petition that you've asked for. It's not about me fulfilling my will. It's about me getting in line with God's will and being a part of that will, and God moving mountains in my life, and that is His will, doing that and doing mighty things. And we look in the book of Acts, and that's what we see. God's plan, God's kingdom, God's will, even as we were taught to pray, your will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. That is the way we ought to pray. Your will, Father, be accomplished. And so oftentimes we get mixed up because we're like, well, I prayed about that. I mean, I really, really prayed. I prayed and prayed and prayed, and it just didn't happen. And therefore, and I believed, Pastor Trent, and I did what Jesus said, and it didn't work. You believed that God wanted to do what you wanted Him to do, and therefore you prayed, but clearly God didn't want to do that. And that wasn't good for you. And realize that. God doesn't withhold any good thing, the Psalms say, from His children who walk uprightly. If it's good, it was good. Well, you think it was good, but God knew it wasn't good. God had something different. And I'm praying and wrestling. You know, now I'm not wrestling with the devil. I'm not wrestling with the principalities and powers. I'm wrestling with the Lord. And I'm not going to win. You will not win against the sovereign God. And here's the beauty. When it speaks about faith, in Hebrews chapter 11, the book of faith, and really all of Hebrews is about faith, but Hebrews 11, verse 6, what does it say? It's impossible to please Him without faith. Now listen to what it says. He who comes to God must believe that He is, and He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Now, what is the first thing of faith? That God is. It's impossible to please Him without faith. Faith is this. That he who comes to God must believe that God is who God says He is. That's where my faith is. My faith is in Him. And I want to emphasize that tonight. Because without it, man, my prayers are weak. But when I get that, church, when we get that, that it's Him and it's in Him and it's about Him and it's about His kingdom and His will, man, my prayers are powerful. And whatever I ask in His name, well, His name refers to His will. It refers to His person, what He represents, not what I represent, what He represents. It's not praying your name, it's praying Jesus' name. It's pray according to Jesus' will, according to God's plan. And as I begin to pray that for my life, and let me just say, it becomes easier to believe in it when you just believe, well, it's God, yeah, and God has a will, and God wants to do it, and God said it, and that settles, and I believe it, and let's go. It's a beautiful thing. And prayer becomes enjoyable. But you can move mountains in prayer, and that's what Jesus teaches His disciples. Again, He's preparing them. He's only got a week before the resurrection, and then, you know, he has a few appearances after the resurrection, and he's ascending to heaven. They're going to take over the ministry. And so now he goes into the temple. So this is their conversation. And those of you that are engaged in discipleship, which I pray all of us are, and all of us are, should be, and I don't say that lightly, all of us should be. I mean, it's our calling. Those of you in the school ministry and school discipleship, I mean, we've been looking at that. That's just the purpose we're here. But look how Jesus disciples. He's just walking along. He's just talking to them, dialoguing with them. It says, now when they came into the temple, the chief priest and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? I wouldn't be as gracious as Jesus. I wanted to say that. I mean, he's teaching like I am right now. It's like someone walks through the back door and says, whoa, who gave you authority to do this? Why are you here? Who said you're a pastor? You know, and they start challenging his authority. And Jesus answers and says to them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. And I love this. I mean, Jesus is like, well, it's not that easy. I'm not going to tell you. You first tell me something. And if you can't answer what I'm going to say, then I'm not going to answer what you want. Now, why is Jesus, is he just being difficult? You know, is Jesus being sarcastic here? Jesus knows they're not really seeking answers from him. They're trying to trap him, right? And there's always those people that they're not honestly saying, I've got a legitimate question. Could you help me out with it? They're just like, you know what? I believe something. I know you don't believe it. And in this case, we don't think you're from God. So who are you from? Don't say it's from God. You know, they're trying to trap him. And so Jesus just says, answer this for me. Verse 25, the baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? Simple. Simple. Where's it from? You speak about my authority. Where was John's authority from? Now, it's interesting because John is a forerunner to Jesus. So based on what they'd say about John, they're going to believe about Jesus. And I think that's important to see here. There's a reason Jesus brings that up. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why did you not believe in him? But if we say from man, we fear the multitudes, for they count John as a prophet. It's sad when you have to dialogue amongst each other and not just answer honestly. That's a hypocrite. That's what they are. They're like, psh, 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 psh. Let's come together. Now, if we say this, then he'll say that. And if we say that, then the people will. Oh. So they clearly had an answer, but they didn't give the answer. There was no honesty. So they answered Jesus and said, verse 27, we don't know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. But now he's going to go into two parables here. He says, but what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterwards he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and he said, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said to him, the first. And Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness. Notice he's going back to John. So he's not letting them off the hook. And he uses an illustration, and they answer his parable there, his little story. And so he says, for John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. They are the first son. They're the first son. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterwards relent and believe in him. His story here is these two sons. The first son says, no, I'm not going to go. And the second son says, yes, I will, but doesn't. And so the tax collectors and sinners, they're the first son. Because, you know, when the truth of God, the law, whatever it is, came out, tax collectors and the, you know, harlots, they rejected it, right, in the beginning. No. And they said it, and their lifestyle showed, we're not going to live that way. We're not going to follow you, rabbis. I mean, a harlot, she's going to be a harlot. I mean, she's rejecting everything of the way of righteousness. But then later on, she repents, and she comes, and she bears fruit. That's the point. She follows through with the will of the Father. Where the Pharisees, the religious people, are, yeah, they gave the yes, the nodding of the head to all of the commandments, but they didn't do it. They said, we'll go in the field, but they never went into the field. And so they're the ones that ultimately will be judged. Jesus saying, listen, you guys need to repent. And so he uses this illustration to bring that. He uses another one. He says, hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a well in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, when vintage time drew near, that's the time of bearing of the fruit, he sent his servants to the vine dressers, or the actual wine, you know, fermenting and all that, and the money coming, that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servant, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first. So more amounts of them came, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these vine dressers? Now remember, Jesus asking this question to the Pharisees. They responded, verse 41. They said to him, he will destroy the wicked men miserably and lease the vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruit in their season. And so it's all about fruit. It's all about receiving the due fruit. And Jesus said to him, I love this. Now, these are the scholars, right? Jesus says to him, did you never read the scriptures? I mean, that's what he's saying. Haven't you read your Bible? Woo! The stone which the builders rejected has become chief of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now here's the interpretation. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to another nation bearing the fruit of it. Very clearly, what Jesus is saying here in both of these parables is you guys are mouth service. But really, and in the second parable here, what did they do? And this is the history. This isn't just these guys in front of them. This is their history. They have killed the prophets. They have persecuted. I mean, you go back, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Dan, you know, all back, go back. I mean, they persecuted the prophets. And those are those servants that come from the Lord. These servants that come and bring God's, you know, voice to him, and they reject him. And ultimately, the son. Ultimately, Jesus is saying, you're going to do this to me. You know, let's kill him. Let's take it. And he's saying to them, this is exactly what you've done. Now, they said, this is what you should do to people that do that. Those miserable people, you should kill them. And so they're basically bringing judgment on themselves. And then Jesus says, well, have you never read that the stone which the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone? The cornerstone was the stone. Now realize that all the stones were made in another place in the quarry. They're all chiseled, and then they were brought to the temple. And so there would be a stone for, it was very, very, you know, it was a great feat of engineering. And there was the cornerstone, was the stone that you would set that everything would be taken from. It's a corner of the building that you would then make, the wall would be straight. If the cornerstone was off, the whole wall's off, the cornerstone's on, everything goes from that. And so Jesus is saying they threw it aside. They realized later, where's the cornerstone? We can't start. The builder said, this is an unfit stone, and they threw it aside in the junk pile, and they then had to go back and get it. And that's what you've done with me. You've thrown me aside, and that's what the scriptures say. And then Jesus interprets it for him. He says, and therefore, God is going to judge you. Therefore, verse 34 or 43, excuse me, therefore, I say to you that the kingdom of God will be taken from you. So the kingdom will be taken from you and given to another, note the word nation, the Gentile nation. He's prepping them for the gospel to the Gentiles. And if you follow this and you're just reading the gospel of Matthew and then start with the book of Acts, exactly what you see. And the whole of the New Testament. That will bear the fruit of it. See, you wouldn't bear fruit. You talk about it. You say, oh yeah, we'll go in the field. You never get in the field. You never obey. You never do it. You never fall through. But you talk. You're still talking. You're still reasoning. You're wearing your phylacteries and your long robes. And you've got all your people following you. You've got all your power. And you're corrupt. And you're ripping the people off. And you're overpricing them. The nations are coming to worship. And you're rejecting them. You're rejecting my prophets. You reject John the Baptist. And ultimately, you're rejecting me. And listen to what Jesus says. Verse 44. What an awesome verse. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken. But on whoever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Whoever falls on this stone, the stone being Jesus, the one the builders rejected, will be broken. To come to Christ, you must be broken. To come to Christ, you must humble yourself. Jesus says, if anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross and follow me, lose his life. You must humble yourself. But there's and that song we sing, and I don't know how it goes and stuff, but that sweet brokenness, I love that. Because the brokenness is sweet. There's a sweetness in what we would look at as horrible. Being broken isn't fun. But when it's broken on him, and notice you're falling on Jesus. You're falling on the rock and you're broken. But if you don't do that, the rock will fall on you. In judgment, it's speaking of. And grind you to powder. What a picture Jesus gives here. Have you fallen on Jesus tonight in brokenness? If you have, there's life. And it doesn't matter what you've done and where you've been. I mean, Jesus just got done saying the most vile sinners of the day, the tax collectors and harlots, they repent and the kingdom of heaven receives them. But if you won't be broken and you won't humble yourself, you won't only be humbled, you'll be ground to powder. And Jesus here clearly is speaking about future judgment, eternal hell. Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. Very perceptive. He just said they were. But when they sought to lay hands on him, not to be broken, but to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him as a prophet. So Monday wasn't the day they'd lay hands on him. Friday they would. They weren't ready yet to lay hands on him. But that day was coming soon. Have you fallen on Jesus tonight and experienced that sweet brokenness? And maybe we need to do it again. I know we need to do it every day. Instead of hearing the word of God and hardening our hearts, that's what they did. Hearing truth and just being, yeah, I got it, but never doing it. If we never do it, we deceive ourselves and we're hypocrites. And we'll see in chapter 23 what he says to them. And you don't want to be there. but to fall on Him, to fall on the chief cornerstone, from where our life is lined up from where God is able to begin to build off of. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. And it's to trust Him. It's to love Him. And it's to allow Him to do His work in our lives. And that's why we've come tonight. And so tonight, as we close the Word and we open up the table of communion, it's time to just be broken. And just to let Christ do His work in us and have His way in us. Let's not just be those that say, yeah, I'll go in the field and never show up. Maybe we've been those that said, no, I won't. But tonight there's an opportunity to say, but I'm gonna. It's the right thing. I repent of that. And I'm going to turn. And let the Lord do that work in our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much, God, for Your grace. And we do just ask that You would pour out Your Holy Spirit, Lord, amongst us. You would show us, Lord, our need for You. Show us our lack, God. Our lack of brokenness, Lord. Our lack of fruit, Lord. Our lack of faith, Lord. We ask that You would help us to believe as we pray. Not in us, but simply in You. Help us to be aligned with Your heart and Your will. And Father, let us experience that sweet brokenness even now as we worship. Lord, as we come to the table of communion, we come, Lord, broken, recognizing that unless You gave Yourself, we wouldn't be able to worship. And so we come in celebration of the grace and the greatness that You have given. We thank You and praise You, and it's in Jesus' name. Amen.